All right. I think on your outline I have the wrong scripture. I changed it in the bulletin, and the New Testament reading is supposed to be from Matthew, chapter 3, verse 13 through 4:11. So that's the passage I'll be reading from in a moment. If you want to read that Hebrews passage, it's very much related to what I'm talking about too. There's a whole lot of stuff that's related to what I'm talking about. It's through the whole Bible, but what I'm doing today is continuing the sermon series that I started after I got back from my travels, When the Prodigal Comes Home. I told you that probably I was just doing two, and I decided to do another one because I got to thinking about it, and I was realizing that, you know, there was something more that we needed to do. You know, we're looking at this because we have potential to help those who are reintegrating after incarceration. And it's very helpful for us to look at, you know, how God joyfully receives those who return to Him and how we ought to joyfully receive them too. So in part one of this series, we looked at Luke 15, which has the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, also called the parable of the prodigal son. And I showed you how our gracious Lord rejoices when one who has committed great sins repents and turns to Him for his salvation. We saw how the son concluded, this son, that he'd rather be a servant in his father's house than to be a free man outside of his father's house. When he returned home to see if his father would have him as a servant, which he wondered and to some extent, he found that his father did much more. He welcomed him with joy as a son who had been dead and was now alive, who was lost and was now found. That was part one, the welcoming father, representing God the Father. Then in part two, I spoke to you about how the church ought to respond when a person who has committed egregious crimes or who has rejected Christ and gone away from us comes back or comes to us initially. What should we do when they repent and turn to the Lord? Well, we should receive them with graciousness the way that the Father does. Sometimes it can be difficult for church members to forgive and welcome these persons, especially if the church member was personally hurt by the individual or by other people who had done similar things to them, or if they have not really come, the church member has not really come to see how great God's forgiveness is to themselves, then it makes it harder for them. We looked at Luke 15 again, especially the end of the chapter where the prodigal son's elder brother appears on the scene and raises objections about welcoming this one who had so wronged his father. We saw how the father shows gentleness to this elder son also, but nevertheless insists that it is right for them to celebrate because, again, this my son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is found. We should be rejoicing. We considered that the elder brother, though he had been compliant all his life to his father outwardly, he had no more real love for his father than his brother did when he ran away, when he left his father's house. He showed that he was serving the elder brother not because he loved his father, but because he hoped to get a reward. He looked at the service itself to his father, living in his father's house, as a kind of a drudgery. I've toiled all these years, and what do I get? That was his idea. And some people are like that in the church, like, oh, I'm serving God, I'm doing, you know, and there's no... When we're in a right relationship with God, the blessing for us, that relationship is what supersedes everything else. That's all that matters to us. We can be in the wilderness. And I don't mean that we don't struggle with the things of the wilderness, but what matters is that our relationship with God is intact. Eternity is intact. We're settled. We're at peace. We saw how gracious He is to us and how rich God's promises are. And we're glad to be in His service because we know that we can trust in Him. We know what He's like. We'd rather be in service to Him than anywhere else. Now, this week I decided then that it would be good for us to add a third part to this series about the prodigal son. I thought maybe this is dangerous. It's not something that's in the text. It's in the Bible, but it's not something that's in the text. I thought it would be good to consider what happens when the prodigal's welcome home party is over. Okay, the parable doesn't continue after at the end of Luke 15. When a sinner first repents, he has the wonderful encouragement of coming home, of being welcomed, of being received, of having the feast and the celebration, being told that, you know, you are my son, I'm pleased with you, I'm glad that you're home. But then the party ends, and then his commitment to his father is tested. We are not instantly transported to glory when we return to God. No, Jesus said that we must go through much tribulation before we come to glory, much tribulation in this world. Think of what it might have been like for the prodigal son after the party and after the feast to celebrate his return was over. Maybe his father sent him away to one of his fields that he had not been able to look after for a while because he was shorthanded with his son being gone all that time, and he kind of neglected it. So he says, hey, can you go look after this field? I haven't been there in a long time. I need to find out what's going on. They couldn't call on a cell phone or anything. You know, they had to go. So the son goes, and the restored son, and he finds the workers there had been lazy and deceitful and really out of order, and they don't receive him very kindly. He has a very difficult task in trying to gain manage them, and they're rebellious. In the meantime, the famine that was in the land is starting to have its effects on his father's properties too. There was a famine, like we remember. And moreover, the restored son's elder brother continues to show disdain to him. And you know, he's never really resolved with the thing of, why this guy? Why did you take him in? What's he doing here? He's just always nasty toward him and everything. Then to top it all off, the restored son thinks about one of the young women that he grew up with in a neighboring village that he was interested in. And she seemed like she was interested in him. So he goes to talk to the father and stuff. And the father and the daughter are like, oh, no, we're not interested. You know, you squandered all your father's inheritance. You're not going to marry my daughter. And the daughter's like, sorry, bud. Not interested. So the guy goes back home. That is difficult, hey? He was received. His father welcomed him. He's in the home. He's treated like a son. But there's difficulties. Though he's restored to his father, he's in the wilderness. He comes from the celebration of deliverance into the wilderness. So today we're going to look at the reality of the wilderness, the reality of the testing that God does that comes after conversion and for our whole lives. It is, of course, testing that comes whether you're one who has trusted Christ since childhood or one who has departed from Christ in childhood and then come back to Him. Testing occurs when you come back. Or whether you're one who never knew the Lord at all growing up but then came to Him later in life. Testing begins. I will proceed as follows. First, we will look at the pattern of testing that God receives sons and then tests them, the pattern I've just laid out. Second, we will look at the nature of this testing. What does it involve for us and what is its purpose? And then, sort of still talking about purpose, but in a little different way, we're going to look at the outcome of the testing. What does it bring forth? What does the wilderness bring forth in our lives? See how God uses the testing in all sorts of wonderful ways in our lives. So I've already had a couple of Old Testament scripture readings about this, of course, the Exodus 15 passage and the Deuteronomy 8, and I'll mention those passages a bit along the way. But now I want to turn to a New Testament reading, which is Matthew 3:13 through 4:11, where we see the same pattern of testing with God's Son who came from heaven. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Here we'll end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word. In this passage, you see the pattern of testing. And that's the first point. That's the first thing we want to look at. The pattern of testing. God receives sons, welcomes sons, and then he tests them. Okay, that's how he works. Look at what it says in Matthew about Jesus. First, he has this beautiful experience that we just read about at his baptism when God the Father declares, "This is my Son." Matthew 3:17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Just think how encouraging this was for our Lord who had come here in human flesh. He had just been baptized. In his baptism, he was associating himself with us as our King. And God is declaring that Jesus, his Son, is his Son as our mediator. He is still his Son, even though he is associated with sinners like us. He has come here to be associated with us. And still, he is his Son, and he delights in him still as mediator. Of course, as the Son of God, he delighted in him from all eternity in the Son in the nature of God in heaven. But he had come here to be our mediator. Jesus' relationship to his Father was of the highest importance to him. He had been here in the flesh for about 30 years. And in his human nature, he cherished declarations from God's word to him that he was his Son and that he was pleased with him. That just like we do, at our baptisms, God declares, "You are my people. You belong to me. I am the one who washes you, who redeems you, who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, cleansing you, cleansing your heart, and cleansing you from the guilt of your sin through the blood of the covenant." We are to carry this encouragement with us in our baptism from then on. When we talk about improving our baptism, we go back and we look at the foundation. What has God said about us? "You are my Son. I am pleased with you." We have to have that word from God when we go through the wilderness, or we'll shrivel up in the wilderness. We've got to have the assurance that we belong to him. Okay, Jesus, having taken the role of representing us, sinful people that we are, needed to carry this with him through all of the wilderness days that were ahead of him, the 40 days, and then all the way to the cross. He had come as our King and our priest, and he is told, as such, "You are pleasing to me," God says. But how could the Father say this when Jesus was associated with the likes of us? He could say it on the basis of what Jesus had pledged to do. When the Father made the initial decree that the Son would come and bear our sins, The Son of God agreed to come in the covenant of the mediator, that he would come and do this and pledge that he would be our king and our priest and go to the cross to purge our sins. On the basis of that, which was to be done, he was declared as mediator to be God's Son who was pleasing to the Father. Jesus' baptism then was the joyful celebration of his acceptance by the Father as our representative who is to go to the cross for us. Just like Abraham, you know, how was it that God could say to Abraham that he was pleased with him and that you, I am your God, you're my son, you're my people. How could he say that to him? On the basis of what was going to happen, God said it to Abraham. On the basis of what was going to happen, what Jesus was going to do, on that same foundation, then as mediator, God is declaring his pleasure with him. It is a grand and glorious declaration of sonship. But what happens immediately after God declares that Jesus is his son? What happens when this grand declaration, the celebration of his baptism, is over? Immediately, Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice that it was the Spirit of God who led him there. That's kind of surprising, isn't it? Mark, Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. How is it that the Holy Spirit is said to have led Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted? Doesn't the Bible say that God does not tempt anyone? Indeed it does. But understand that the word tempt and the word test is the same word in the original language. It carries both of those ideas, tempt and test. One word in the Greek. What's more, when it says that God does not tempt us, it certainly does not mean that he does not bring us into places where we will be enticed or tempted. He brings us into places where we will be enticed or tempted. What it means is that God never encourages or entices anyone to sin. When Jesus was without food for 40 days, it was not God who enticed him to make the stones into bread. God didn't say, hey, you ought to turn. Why don't you do that? Like, God had not authorized him to feed himself that way. And he was living by what God had decreed was what he would eat, not what he would do in an unauthorized way. It was Satan's business to come and entice him. If you're the Son of God, why don't you turn those stones into bread? It was God's will for him to be tested in this way, to see if he would be loyal to God as his father in the wilderness. Satan not only tempted him to seek food in an unauthorized way, he also tempted him to tempt God, to test God by demanding that God prove his faithfulness to him as if his word at the baptism had not been sufficient. As if when God said, you are my son, I'm pleased with you now. Well, maybe he's not pleased with you. Maybe he's not going to take care of you. Why don't you prove it? Go up on the temple and on the pinnacle and jump off and see if his angels will protect you. Satan then, after that, tempted him to obtain the inheritance of the nations without going to the cross. To do it in a way other than God's way. God had given the nations over to Satan because of our sin, but he had promised to give them to Jesus, his son, if Jesus redeemed them by going to the cross, people out of every tribe and tongue and nation to be his. Satan said, worship me, and you can have them now. Look at the glory of the nations. You can have them without going to the cross. There's a different way to get the same thing, and I'm offering that to you. If Jesus had only wanted the nations and had not cared about his Father's glory or the nation's reconciliation to his Father, he would have jumped at the offer. It was a wonderful offer. Have it without price. But he loved God, and he had no desire to rule the nations unless the nations were reconciled to God, to know God and to live for the glory of God. That's why he said in Matthew 4:10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So first there was, you see, the celebration of sonship, and then right after that, there was testing in the wilderness by God's design. God follows the same pattern with all his sons and daughters. He followed this pattern with Adam and Eve in the garden. First, he declared his delight and his acceptance of them. Right after he created them, he declared that he had made that all that he had made was very good in Genesis 1:31. And he instituted the Sabbath as a day to rejoice in the good thing that he had made. And so God was saying to them, as he said to his own son later, "I am pleased with you. It's very good. I'm delighted." Man was the pinnacle of God's creation. He was the capstone, the completion of all things. And God was very pleased. It was a wonderful day. And the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, which can also be called the Lord's Day, was instituted for God blessed that day to be a blessing to his people, when they could receive the assurance that they belonged to him, that he had made them, and rejoice in God as their creator and their Lord and Master. He had received Adam and Eve as his own. But immediately after making known his acceptance of them, he tested them to see what was in their heart, just as he tested his son, by depriving them of the fruit of only one tree. It wasn't a very difficult test, you might say. Genesis 2:15-17 talks about the prohibition, and 3:1-7 talks about what happened. They were in paradise, so it might be stretching it to call this the wilderness, but they were deprived of something that they would want, which is what happens in the wilderness. They were not allowed to eat of the fruit of this one tree when they came to desire to eat the fruit of that tree. It was a test by depriving them of something to see if they would be loyal to God or not. Of course, you know that they were not loyal to God. They rejected God as their God by eating the forbidden fruit, showing that God was not their master, showing contempt for him, rejecting the Lord as their God. So first, God declared his delight and acceptance of them, and then he tested them by withholding something from them. We see the same pattern with Israel as a whole nation. Consider our reading from Exodus 15:1-21. In Exodus 15:1-21, we didn't read all that, but there was a great celebration of Israel's acceptance by God, who had redeemed them out of Egypt. This was like the celebration of the prodigal son coming home. They've been released from bondage to live in their father's house, to receive his ordinances, his statutes and ordinances and commandments, to receive the blessing of his salvation, of his deliverance. God had redeemed Israel because they were his own people, whom he had chosen to know him and to receive his salvation, that they might serve him. "Israel is my son," he said, "and you must let them go," he said to Pharaoh, "that they may come and serve me." They were to continue with him as their redeemer, trusting in him. Okay, Adam and Eve were continuing with him as their creator, not their redeemer, who they were to perfectly obey. Now for them, it's trusting him, though they're imperfect, trusting him as their redeemer and clinging to him through the wilderness and all the days of their life as their redeemer, and never turning and letting him go. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand to live in his house. He had destroyed the Egyptian armies and pursued them in the Red Sea and destroyed them. And in verse 20-21, tells us how they celebrated with song and dance. Okay, so there's a great celebration. But then what happened? The party was over. God brought them to the wilderness to be tested. Very next verse, Exodus 15:22. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." a test of their fidelity to God. Would they continue to trust God as their Savior in the wilderness? If we follow on through Exodus and Numbers, we see that unlike Jesus, they as a nation failed every test. When deprived of food and water, they did not trust God to do what was good, but complained and made demands. In conjunction with this, they tempted God. They questioned whether he was gracious at all, and they questioned whether he even had the power to provide a table in the wilderness. Could he actually provide for them? Instead of believing his promises, they demanded that he show his loyalty and power to them, as if he had not already done that. He had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched hand and declared, "You are my people." And now they're saying, "Is God really going to take care of us?" He tested them in the wilderness. And then when it came to gaining their inheritance, they again rejected him because they did not like his method. First of all, instead of worshiping him according to his directives, they made a golden calf to represent him because they said, "We'd like to have something more tangible," you know, changing his glory into the glory of a beast. And likewise, when he called them to go into Canaan and destroy the inhabitants who had rebelled against him for the 400 years before that, they all came from Noah's family too, and they had turned away to idols and corruption and sin and all kinds of things. God had warned long ago, and now he was wiping them out. But Israel refused to go and do that job. And they spoke even about returning to Egypt. They could not bear the cross because they did not trust God, and because they thought it would be too hard for them. Can God really do this? It should be noted that not everyone in Israel was apostate, though. There were those like Moses, Joshua, Caleb, and all those who followed them who trusted God as their Redeemer through all of this. "God is the one who delivers us," they would say. And no doubt, some of the people surely repented during the 40 years in the wilderness as well. There were many others in the Old Testament, of course, who continued with the Lord as their Redeemer, which is what we're talking about. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We talk about continuing. We're talking about holding on to him as their Redeemer. From Abel to Noah to Abraham to David to Elijah to Isaiah and Jeremiah, they turned and held to the Lord. Ultimately, of course, it was only Jesus who did not sin at all when he was tested. But the faithful we speak of were those who continued with the Lord through testing with him as their Redeemer. They continued by his grace, in other words, to rest in his saving work. And so, because they were resting in his saving work, they continued to walk with him instead of rejecting him in the wilderness. I'll have more to say about that later. But first, we need to see that this same pattern of God testing us after celebrating us as restored sons continues in the New Testament as well. For us, baptism is the celebration of sonship, and testing follows. See, I was thinking about doing Hebrews 10, 19 through into chapter 12, because it talks about this very thing, that we come by a new and living way. We have the declaration that we're accepted and we're received on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, the new and living way. And then what comes after that? We're tested. And then the catalog of people in Hebrews 11 who are tested. And then that's given as a pattern for us. And then chapter 12 says, with this cloud of witnesses, then consider him who is tested, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, that he, though he despised the shame, he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. So for many, for us, baptism is the celebration of sonship, and testing follows baptism. You know, Israel is said to have been baptized when they came across the sea with Moses. And so our baptism, we're tested then. We go to the wilderness. For many, the baptism occurs soon after they are born, because they are born to believing parents. God promises to believing parents that his promise of salvation is to them as well as to their offspring. He says that they and their children are his people, What a great declaration. What a joyful declaration. We belong to God. That's the reason that believing parents are called to present their children for baptism, showing that they, the parents, are looking to Jesus to cleanse their children from their sin, to save them from their sins and be their redeemer that he claims to be. By baptizing them in faith, they put their children in Jesus' hands for his blessing, for his saving work by his Spirit and by his sacrifice. Such children being marked out from their birth as those who are brought up in a home that looks to Jesus for salvation are tested for the rest of their life to see if indeed they will continue with God as their Redeemer for the pardon of their sin and for transforming grace that they might serve God forever. Those who truly are regenerated by God's Spirit will continue. But those who have hard hearts and never knew him will either reject him along the way or will be exposed in the future as those who never knew him on the day of judgment. But again, they are baptized as sons and then they are tested as long as they're in the world. There are some who may have started out this way, but who later reject the Lord because they were never truly converted. But then who return and are truly converted later on. They are like the prodigal son, brought up in his father's house, but having little regard for his father or his house and his saving promise and his ways, so that they depart from him. They don't have any interest. The world is more appealing to them than their father's house. But who then come to their senses, like the prodigal son did, and realize that they have nothing in the world, and that they would be better off to be a servant in a father's house than to be anywhere else. So they come with a renewed heart of repentance and faith, now genuine conversion. There is another celebration for them besides their baptism, but really what they have done, we don't baptize them again, because what they have done is they have fulfilled what the baptism signified. They have come to trusting in the one who was promised to them for cleansing and for forgiveness, for washing, what baptism represents. They have now fulfilled that baptism has been fulfilled. Nothing was wrong with the sign. What was wrong was their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now they have come to the fullness of that blessing. They have been washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit and received pardon through faith in Christ, so that they are truly reconciled to God and enabled to truly walk with him. Now, others not born in a believing family are not baptized when they are little. They were not set apart to God at birth, but they learn of the Savior at a later time. They hear the gospel, perhaps as a young adult, maybe as a senior citizen. It could be any time along the way. They see God's people and they hear of God's call to be reconciled to him through Jesus. They see that they themselves are estranged from God by their sin. They see that Jesus is the only one who can save them, and that he can only do that if they will trust in him, in his saving work on the cross. They therefore trust in Christ alone for their salvation and are baptized, and he saves them. By him their sins are pardoned, and by the Holy Spirit they begin to serve God. God declares with joy that they are his sons at their baptism. And then they too are tested to see if they trust his promise that was given to them at their baptism. Do they believe themselves to be God's son? Are they resting in him for the cleansing, for the redemption that he promises, even when they're in the wilderness? Will they continue to do so? So now let's consider the nature of this testing. What does it involve for us, and what is its purpose? It involves deprivation. It involves not being able to get something that we want. Or you could say, getting something that we don't want, having things that we don't want. Here we are, serving God, okay, declared to be God's sons, declared that we are reconciled to him, but we don't have the kind of health that we want. Maybe it's chronic illness. Maybe illness that makes us weak, unable to function. Will this cause us to turn away from God? Or perhaps we're not very talented or not very intelligent and we struggle with that. Why did God make me like this? I can't be like other people. Maybe we're facing financial trials, poor and unable to get the things that we want. Got our heart set on something, but we can't afford it. We can't pay for it. Maybe we lost our job. Maybe we have had great financial setbacks. Or perhaps there are relational problems. We have a husband or a wife that doesn't love us. Or maybe we want to marry, but we can't find anyone that's willing to have us. Maybe we have parents that are harsh and unreasonable. We may have been deeply hurt by the church, by her hypocrisy, by her divisions, or her lack of care. Will this make us turn from our Heavenly Father? Have you ever met anybody like that? Say, oh, I don't want anything to do with God. People in church are all hypocrites. That's their issue. Maybe we've been hurt by persecution. We sense people at work or at school looking down on us because of our faith. They say that we are foolish and ignorant for believing that God created the world. Nobody believes that. They think that we're hateful and intolerant because we believe that whatever God says is sinful, is sinful. They may say that we're narrow and unreasonable because we believe that nobody can be accepted by God apart from the faith in Jesus Christ, apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Or, on the other hand, maybe we have had to deal with bereavement. It struck us very hard. Death of a child, the death of a spouse, death of a parent, death of a dear friend is very difficult for us. Or could it be that in the wilderness that we simply find God's ways, the ways of God's house, to be displeasing? We don't find much. We're unhappy with His commandments and feel like they bind us and keep us from certain pleasures that we greatly desire to have. We want to party. We want to get high. We want to get drunk. To be sexually active with multiple partners or same-sex partners or whatever. We don't want to observe the Lord's Day, to tithe, to look after a sick spouse or parent, to pray and read God's Word. None of this pleases us. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of all this testing? What's the purpose of the wilderness? That's how it happens. That's the nature of the wilderness, that you've got stuff you don't want. What's the purpose? The purpose of all this testing is to see what is in your heart. Will we become bitter toward God because we're not getting what we want from Him? Will we become resentful about living in God's house and being Jesus' disciple? Will we become cold toward Him? Will we curse God in our hearts because He doesn't seem to care or listen to us like Israel did when they had no bread and water? Will we forget the promise of glory? And will we begin to look for treasure, to lay up treasure on earth rather than treasure in heaven? Will we be tempted to doubt God, to doubt His goodness and His power? And will we demand that He prove Himself to us? As if, again, He has not already proven Himself by sending His Son, more than with Israel, brought them out of Egypt, yes, indeed, by His mighty hand. He sent His Son. So we're not sure whether He's committed. God, you've got to show me that you're really committed by doing this little trinket for me, or whatever it is that I want in this world. Is He really committed? Yeah, He sent His Son to save us from our sins on the cross. Like Israel, we'll ask, can He provide? Is He able to provide or no? Will we forget His promise to us at our baptism and demand that He express His fidelity to us in some other way? That baptism thing, that's not good enough for me. You got to show me in the way that I want you to show me. Lord, if I'm going to trust you, you have to do this. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Will we be tempted to turn from Him, to modify the way that He has appointed for us to worship Him? We want to worship Him the way that pleases us instead of the way that He's directed. And then we'll completely reject Him after a while, we start to modify how we approach God. I don't really like this cross thing that nobody can come but by the cross. I think we can come if we're honest, good people. So we'll make it on the basis of being honest, good people. We're going to change God a little bit. And then after a while, we're going to change him completely. We're going to say, well, there's not really a God that created the world. I'll be an atheist. I'll be an agnostic. I'll be a secularist. Whatever it is, we turn away from him. Or maybe we go to some false religion, some silly false religion. The test is to see whether we will continue with God who has graciously redeemed us and assured us that we are his. Hebrews 3:12 warns us about this. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." God has made for us a new and living way by which we are saved. It is a sure way. Do we need something more than that? Moses speaks of this in Deuteronomy 8:1-2 that we read. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness for what purpose? To humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep the commandments of God or not." Are you going to continue with God as your God, following his directives, trusting in him as your Redeemer? Or are you going to abandon him because you don't like what is done in the wilderness? Were they indeed those who wished to be with God or not? Were they truly his people? Or did they still reject him as their God and Father? In the wilderness, you're called, you are tested. You are called to demonstrate again and again that God and his salvation are more important to you than anything else. You don't call God to prove himself. He's already done so. He calls you to show your allegiance to him. By continuing with him as your Redeemer, you show that you realize that he is God and that it is your greatest privilege to live for his glory, even when his glory means suffering and deprivation. You show that you really do believe that he is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. You show that you really do believe that he is merciful and gracious, and that his promise of glory, of heaven, is to be taken seriously, that it's absolutely true, that our reward is not now, but in time to come. No matter how hard it gets, your hardships never compare with how gracious he has been in sending his son that we might be forgiven. Being reconciled to him is all that matters. Like Moses, you'd rather be with the people of God in the wilderness, a complaining, difficult people. You'd rather be with them in the wilderness than to enjoy the pleasure of sin in the world. But why does God test us like this? I mean, I just said he did it to prove us whether or not we, to know what is in our heart. And he tests us that way. But why doesn't he just go on and immediately bring us to glory? Because as soon as we come to Christ, just boom, we're in glory. It would be easy, wouldn't it? We have a different method, you see. God, I've got another method. Do it this way, because the way you're doing, I don't like it. See, we don't know all the reasons why God does this method, but you know what? The scripture gives us a whole lot of reasons why he uses this method. You say, well, why does he have to use that method to get those results? I don't know why he uses that method to get those results, but what we know is this is the method that he uses because this is what he has told us plainly in the Word of God. So we don't say, well, I don't know his reasons. He's told us in the Word many reasons what the outcome is of the wilderness. What good does the wilderness do? A whole lot of good. Let's take a look. The outcome of testing, what does God accomplish with this testing? He tests us to prove the genuineness of our profession. Okay, to five different entities, I guess you could say. He tests us to prove the genuineness of our profession. First, to prove it to him, as we saw in Deuteronomy. He tests you to know what is in your heart. You remember Abraham when he was tested? and asked to offer up his son, and then he did so, and then in Genesis, or he was ready to, and then in Genesis 22:12, God said to him, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." It's God speaking. "Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Okay? God tested Abraham, and Abraham showed his allegiance to God. He tests us, second, to demonstrate to Satan the genuineness of our profession. Think about Job. You studied about that while I was gone. God tested Job to prove to Satan that Job really did love God. Job refused to reject his Savior even when his wife told him he ought to, because nothing he had compared with his relationship to God. And then God said to Satan, Job 2:3, this is after he lost his children and all his wealth. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So the wilderness shows Satan that we are the genuineness of our profession. Third, he tests us to prove the genuineness of our faith to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. What an encouragement it is to you to when you see a believer in the wilderness, somebody going through all kinds of trouble and difficulty, and they're trusting God. Oh, it's an encouragement, isn't it? Psalm 119, 73 through 74 speaks of this. It says, "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I kept trusting in your word. I kept hoping in your word." Think of how parents and elders in the church rejoice when they see their children walking in the Lord, as John puts it. You know, you see they go through trial and they're looking up to God and they're trusting. You say, there's something real there. There's something genuine there. It gives great joy to us to see our brothers and sisters going through things and trusting the Lord. Number four, he tests us to prove the genuineness of our faith to ourselves. Before we are tested, we may not know how we would respond under trial. It's a great encouragement when we can look back and we can see that we were kept by the power of God, that we belonged to Him, that we went through this thing and we struggled like Abraham or whoever, but God brought us through and we still trust in Him. Our faith is real. Peter says, 1 Peter 1, 6-8, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes," see, the faith doesn't perish, "much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love," and so on. And then fifthly, he tests us to prove the genuineness of our faith to our enemies. In Luke 21:12-13, our Savior says, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for your testimony." And sometimes that testimony was sealed with their blood. They were executed for following the Lord. And that was a good thing. When your enemies see you remaining true to Christ, even to the point of death, when they are trying to everything they can to dissuade you from being true to Him, they see that your faith is real. He tests us. Okay, so that's the first thing. He tests us in order to show the genuineness of our faith in those five entities. Second, he tests us to purge us as we abide in Him. John 15:2, "Every branch in me," Jesus says, that does not bear fruit, He takes away." Okay, so that branch is cut off, right? This is talking about with multiple people, branch is taken away. And then he adds, "And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit." Okay, so this other one, there's things cut away, but the branch is still intact. Testing then does two things. First, it roots out those in the church who are not genuine. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:19 that there must be heresies among you so that those who are genuine can be evident. The ones that are not go away when the testing comes. So there's a kind of a sifting that goes on. There's a taking away of the branches that are not really abiding in Christ for life. Think of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:1-23. Jesus tells of the seed that falls on the rocky soil and springs up quickly, but then he shows that it has no root, so that when the sun comes up, the thing shrivels up and dries. Okay, a trial comes in the wilderness, we're gone. Right? Look good. There was happiness, there was dancing, there was celebration at the baptism, but no follow through. Hardship exposes the hypocrisy. He likewise tells of the seed that falls on the ground that's full of thorns. The professing Christian whose heart is still in the world and not with the Savior. Heart in the world, not in his Father's house. This one is soon choked out by the cares of the world or by the enticements of the world. But those in the good soil continue to trust in God. They grow in their trust. They have, through trials and through enticements of the world, they continue to go on. But testing then, the second thing it does, it purges people out. It also purges sin from our lives. This is the pruning of the branches that they may bear more fruit. It roots out, first of all, covetousness. As believers, we still have many sinful and selfish desires, or desires that we hold on to in a sinful and selfish way. They may be legitimate desires. But when trials come and we're unable to satisfy even our lawful desires, we turn to God if we belong to Him, and we come out with a fuller relationship with Him and with less interest in the things of the world that we were hanging on to. We get stripped away from us. We learn not to set our hearts on riches in the wilderness, because the wilderness takes away our riches and our security, so that we can't set our heart on them anymore because we realize how fleeting they are. Proverbs 23:5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. It can happen so quickly, just like that. What are you left with? You and the Lord. It roots out, secondly, whining and complaining. It prunes away. We can be so petty. But see a Christian who's been through many trials, and you'll see someone who's free of whining and complaining. Don't know that we ever are fully, but you'll see a growth in that way, a complete transformation from pettiness to a trust in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul commends the Thessalonian believers. They received all kinds of persecution. He commends them as those who became followers of us, Paul says, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Not a little affliction. And you know, when Paul says much affliction, he's talking about much affliction. He's not talking about a little. He's talking about a lot. They received the word in much affliction. In other words, hostility, persecution, rejection came from their profession. Received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. Not with pettiness, not with whining, but with joy. Romans 5:3 teaches us that affliction produces perseverance or patience. Okay, and then a third thing, testing also roots out pride. We saw in Deuteronomy 8 that God tests us in order to humble us. Because again, in the wilderness, I can't provide. Okay, what about for salvation? I've got no atonement here for me. I've got no works here for me. I've got nothing that I can give to God. I guess I'd better trust in my Redeemer. That's what the wilderness does. I've got no water to drink. I've got no food to eat. I've got to trust in Him. That's what God does. Okay, so when we're tested, we see how weak and unworthy we are. Our pride is purged. We see how much we need God's grace and forgiveness. Okay, third thing, third bigger point, God also tests us to bring about growth and dependence upon Him. So He tests us to show that our faith is genuine, and then He uses the wilderness to purge us and prune us. And now God also tests us to bring about growth and dependence on Him. Testing increases our faith. We just saw the humility side of that, where we're stripped of everything, but then what does it do? It strengthens our faith because it causes us to turn to God for our strength. In our trials, we see that we don't have the resources, so we look to Him with obedient trust. He delivers us, by the way, sometimes not by removing the thorn. God doesn't always take away the thorn of the wilderness. Sometimes He gives us grace to bear the thorn, which is even a greater work of God. That's what He did with Paul, that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians 12:7, when Paul said that he prayed 3 times that it would be taken away, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And he learned that God was able to sustain him with that thorn still intact. That's the way God works. Increases our faith. Paul trusted God more for having the thorn than he did without the thorn. Testing also increases our hope. Trouble in the world causes us to rejoice more in the hope of heaven, or at least it should, and to take our eyes off the world and to do what Scripture tells us to do, set our affection on the things above and not on the things of the earth. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us how that he had all this stuff, you know, under the sun. He had riches, education, attainments, honors, all kinds of stuff, and he says it's all vanity. He learned that through the trial of the world, through the wilderness of the world. We learn, as Paul said, to look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Number 3, testing deepens our love for the Lord. This is still looking at growth and dependence, how we grow and become more dependent. Testing deepens our love for the Lord. It works like this. When you're tested, then a question comes to you. Will I continue to serve God? Will I doubt God? Or will I trust God? Will I turn away from God? Or is He someone that I want to stick with? Will I turn from His calling? Or will I continue in His calling? You have to make a judgment about Him in a good way. You have to examine Him. Looking at Him and saying, do I really want to continue with Him? You have to see how gracious He is. You have to see how powerful He is. You have to see the things that are revealed about Him in a fuller way. Because you've got something over here that's saying, curse God and die. Look at what He did to you. And then you look at God. You say, no, that's not what He's like. If you look at Him in truth, what does it do? It makes you love Him more. If you don't look at Him, you just push it out of the way and you just focus on and complain about what's going on, it's not going to benefit you. But when you look and weigh and say, no, I can trust in Him, I will continue with Him, and you love Him more than you did before, you see more how gracious and how worthy He is of your service, and you count it a privilege to serve Him in the wilderness. Remember when in the early church, the apostles were very, very early in the early church, when in Acts 5:41, when we see the apostles reached that conclusion when they were beaten because of following Him. What did they do? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Instead of saying, oh, there's terrible things happened, I got beaten again, what am I going to do? They said, this is a privilege because we looked at God and He is worthy. And it's a privilege for us to do this for His name. Wow, they came to know God better through that trial than they would have known Him without that trial. He is worthy. They loved God more. Their love was deepened. Testing also increases our love for others. It works like this. Our enemies attack us in whatever way they attack. And we hear the call of our Lord Jesus to love our enemies and do good to them. And what's the difference between you and anyone else if you only love those who do good to you? Love your enemies. And then we remember Him. And we remember how He loved us even while we were yet sinners. And then we turn to Him for the grace that we need to be able to love our enemies. And we love them. We grow in our ability to love our neighbors. Philippians 2:1 and following, it tells us to, you know, have the mind of Christ in us. To if there's any affection, if any bowels, any tender mercy, then to imitate Christ. And with our Christian brothers and sisters also, when they are hard to love and hard to forgive, here again, we consider our Lord Jesus, and by His grace, we turn to Him for help, and then we grow to love them. They're not always easy to love either, are they? So also, when we have those around us that have great needs, that can become very difficult, can it? It's a trial. Oh, I've got to go, I've got to do something, or over and over again. We learn how Jesus does that for us. Did He look at us and say, oh, forget that, it's too much? And then our heart has changed because of the wilderness, because there's this need here in front of us. It causes us to grow. The wilderness, where there's gaping holes and needs, causes us to grow in our love for our neighbor. Testing makes us more joyful and patient. Doesn't Peter tell us this in 1 Peter 4:12-13? Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Testing makes us more grateful. Psalm 50, verse 15, sums it up perfectly, where the Lord says, call upon me when? In the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In the wilderness, we have no resources. God provides, and we give thanks. Okay, we don't deserve the least of His mercies, and we see how merciful He is. Okay, then the fourth thing. The Lord also tests us to increase our ministry to others. I've already kind of touched on this, but it happens in two ways. First, in that when you have trials and you continue faithfully with God, other people will look to you for help in their trials. 2 Corinthians 1:4 tells us that the Lord comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. So by going through the wilderness and receiving God's comfort, then I'm able to bring comfort to other people when they're in the wilderness. And their being in the wilderness gives me an opportunity to do so. And that's the second thing. It increases your ministry in that when there are trials, it gives you many opportunities to testify to others of the grace and faithfulness of God. So when there's no bread in the wilderness, it gives an opportunity to talk about the faithfulness of God. When enemies come, King Jehoshaphat, he had several nations that aligned together and they were all coming against him. And what did he do? He gathered the people together, and in 2 Chronicles 20:20, he says, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe His prophets, and you shall prosper. Trials give us a context to say such things of our God, to tell others of God's faithfulness. Be thankful for the way God deals with us. He knows what He's doing. First, He assures us in His covenant promises at our baptism that He accepts us. We're to hang on to that declaration. I am your God. You are my people. Your sins are forgiven through faith in my Son, Jesus Christ. We're to hang on to that relationship. Then, what does He do? We rejoice in that relationship, but then He tests us in the wilderness. By this, our faith is made strong, and our affection for God is developed and deepened and increased. We need this work because we still have corruption. We still have sin that remains in us. So we need the wilderness. That this is how God works in our lives, to bring us nearer to Him. It is His work, and it is wonderfully effective. Hebrews 12:3-6. Consider Him, talking about Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And then verse 11, Hebrews 12, 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Everything's taken away, and we turn to him in the wilderness and learn to trust him and serve him and to love him, even if we perish. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your great faithfulness to us as your people, for the wise way that you deal with us. We thank you, Lord, that you do not deal with us in a haphazard manner, but that the wilderness is designed by you. We saw that very plainly in the pattern of Scripture, that from your dealing with Adam and Eve to your dealing with your Son when he came into the world, to Israel, to us now in the New Testament, over and over again, we could have done the same thing with Abraham or with Jacob or with Joseph. On and on it goes. And Father, we praise you that this is your manner of working all through the Scripture. And we pray that we would rejoice in what you do. Father, that we would not contend with you. We would not complain and try to get you to do things in a different way than the way you do them. We pray, Father, that rather we would humble ourselves and we would learn to rest our case with you. And Father, we think about, Esther who said, if I perish, I perish. And Father, we thank you that that is always our case. Our days are numbered. Our days are written in your book. And you will do according to what you have decreed. We live by everything that proceeds from your mouth, by your decree that calls this or that into being and that does this or that. So, Father, grant to us a trust in your sovereign care. We thank you so much for the promises that you have made to us in our baptism, declaring that you're the one through Jesus Christ who washes away our sin by his sacrifice, who washes us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we would rest in your declaration of us that we are your sons and your daughters, and that we would hold on to that through whatever situation we may find ourselves in. For you are trustworthy, and you will do what is good, and eternity, glory is waiting for us. We praise you, O Lord, for the hope and the assurance that we have through Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated, and let's prepare to come to the Lord's table. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.